The text this evening is Genesis 3, verses 7 and 21. You might not normally put those together, but you ought to think of them together. Genesis 3, verse 7, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And then verse 21, it seems added almost as an appendage to the history here, after verse 20, that Adam called his wife's name Eve. Then verse 21, "Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." That's the text for this evening. You can't help but be convinced that one of the great blessings of heaven is that God will take away all of our shame. All of the shame that you feel because of your sin, that's connected inseparably with guilt from your sin, the sins that you commit, and the sinful nature that you have, and the sinful natures that you pass on to your children, the shame that we have now and feel now will be gone. Gone. That's one of the great blessings of heaven. He'll take away our shame. No shame, no guilt, no embarrassment, no misery, the kind of misery that you feel when at the end of the day you pray, you realize that you failed again, and you ask for forgiveness, and then God deals with that shame in grace. That shame. In heaven, there will be no more shame. The question, though, is how you deal with your shame today. And what you say when you go to bed at night and reflect on the day and pray and feel ashamed. Where do you go when you stand before the great God who sees everything, though your wife doesn't see or your husband doesn't see, your parents or your children don't know, the elders have no idea, but God does. And you stand before the great God of heaven and earth who sees. What do you do when you sense your shame? When you feel the guilt, both for your actual sins and your original sins? And the answer is very simply the Word of God from the beginning. The Word of God in Genesis 3. The very first declaration that God gave to the church, consisting of two people, in Genesis 3, verse 21. The Word of God, in which He declared forgiveness to them, which is the foundation, this declaration of forgiveness, this first declaration of forgiveness, which is the foundation for all of the teaching of the Word of God from this point on. It's all built. The whole gospel of grace and forgiveness is all built on Genesis chapter 3. You see the importance of an understanding of Genesis 3 that's a literal understanding. You see the importance of reading the first chapters of the Word of God as history. Your neighbor may, if he hears that you had a sermon on Genesis chapter 3, ask you, do you really believe that? You really believe that that happened? That there were two people really named Adam and Eve? And that Adam gave his wife her name, Eve, because she came out of him? You read recently about that crash of that van, which one woman was killed and 14 were injured. You know the kind of music gathering they were going to, don't you? Something that had to do with women, except they didn't spell women W-O-M-E-N or W-O-M-E-N. But there's a Y in there to deny any connection of the female to the male. They don't want to call themselves female either because that has the name or the word male in it. You don't believe that, do you? Your neighbor might say that there was a man who named his wife Eve and that they ate of a fruit and the consequences were such that their guilt was imputed to the whole human race, which came out of them. You don't really believe that, do you? There was a serpent who spoke, and because that serpent spoke, they were tempted and fell, and then consequences came. Well, the answer that you give to that question determines the answer that you give to this question. Do you believe that there was another man, a second Adam, the consequences of whose actions affected everyone connected to him? So that just as Adam's guilt was imputed to all who are connected to him, this man's righteousness is imputed to all who are connected to him. The answer you give to this question, do you really believe Genesis 3, determines the answer that you give to that. And if you don't believe in Adam, then you cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose righteousness becomes our righteousness, and whose very nature becomes our nature. His life is given to us. In this history, God shows us the very beginnings of the gospel, the very beginnings of the gospel that's the very same today as it was then. The gospel that's spoken to a man who stands trembling, that's the language of the Belgic Confession, who stands terrified, trembling before God, but still tries to cover himself and establish his own righteousness, and who doesn't want to submit to the righteousness of God. The gospel, the very same gospel today that was spoken to a man trembling before God. The gospel which declares to us the righteousness of another provided by God for us without the will and the work of us. The word of the gospel this evening in Genesis 3 is God's gracious covering of our first parents. God's gracious covering of our first parents. Just 2 points. Man's shame and folly and God's gracious covering. Man's shame and folly, and God's gracious covering. What an exegete of the Word of God comes up with when he studies the Scripture in order to make a sermon on verses like this is no different from what you come up with when you read and reflect on a passage like this. What sad consequences of sin. What absolutely sad consequences of sin. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. What sad consequences of sin. Now, when the Word of God says that Adam and Eve knew that they were naked, it does not mean, this is the evolutionary view of Genesis 3, that Adam and Eve represent that stage of development in evolutionary history when the creature we call man finally came to a consciousness that he ought to wear clothing. That they knew that they were naked does not mean that the human race developed to such a stage that they became culturally sophisticated and decided to put on clothing. That doesn't explain Hollywood. That doesn't explain the 20th and the 21st century, where today it's sophisticated to go without clothing. And the cultured people and educated people today think this is what we ought to do. That's not what the Word of God means here. Neither does this phrase that they knew that they were naked mean that before they fell, they didn't even know that they had no clothing. Of course they knew that they had no clothing. And of course they knew that they, as unique creatures of God, were different from the animals that God made, most of whom had furs to cover them. They were different from them. Of course, Adam and Eve knew that. But what the Word of God means here, that they knew that they were naked, is that now they sense that their bodies have become instruments of sin. Before they fell, they knew that they couldn't do anything with their body that was sinful. Every part of their nature they used to serve God obediently, lovingly, and in holiness. The sexual part of their bodies too. But now that they fell, they recognize something. And they recognize that every part of their body has become an instrument of sin. And in a unique way, the sexual part of their natures too. And when they became aware of that, they looked at each other differently than they looked at each other before they fell. And so part of their reason that they covered themselves was to cover themselves from one another. But especially they covered themselves because they realized that God saw them in their sinful nature. That's the language of the Scripture. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. He wasn't afraid when he was naked before he fell, but now he fears because he sees what his nature has become. And so they were ashamed. Those always go together. He knew that he was naked, and he was ashamed. Now, the text doesn't say that. Verse 7 does not use that language. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And then they sewed fig leaves together. It doesn't say anything about shame. But when you read verse 7, right along with the last part of chapter 2, then you see how you need to read verse 7 of chapter 3, our text. At the end of chapter 2, there's the history of the first marriage, and Adam's reflecting on that marriage, and Moses' commentary about, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. And then this, in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They were naked and not ashamed. Now, read our text in the light of that. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and along with that knowledge goes shame. Shame. Guilt and shame. They saw the happiness that they forfeited and the misery that they brought themselves into. They saw that they had provoked the loving God who made them and lived with them and forfeited His favor. They realized that. They recognized that they lost His image and likeness. They saw that their natures were corrupted and depraved and felt a disorder in themselves that they had never felt before. And so they were ashamed. And because they were ashamed, they ran away from God and hid, because they knew that God said, no, thou shalt not eat of the tree and that fruit there. And they felt dirty and wicked. And they knew that that was a result of their own folly. More than an interesting question right at this point, whether or not Adam and Eve were regenerated. Of course, among those who like to discuss theological things, it's a very interesting question. But for the people of God spiritually, it's also a very important question. Were Adam and Eve, at this point in their life, regenerated, or were they simply dead in sin? Now, of course, they died. When they fell, the judgment of God came upon them. And God executed upon them what He said He would do. The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. When Adam and Eve sinned, at that moment, they died spiritually. But now the question is, are they alive at this point when they're hiding, when they're covering themselves, when they hear God calling them, where are you? Are they yet only dead? Or is there the beginning of a new life of the Spirit of God in them? The only way to understand this history is to understand that Adam and Eve were alive now by the Spirit of God. We may even say by the Spirit of Christ, because the New Testament says the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament. They were alive now by the Spirit of Christ. And though that life may have been just awakened in them and very dim in them, yet they had the life of Christ in them. You can't understand that history apart from that. Now, you may question that judgment, and you may make the judgment that Adam and Eve were yet dead in sin. And you may make that judgment because you might say, if they had been alive in Christ, they never would have done what they did when they sinned. They would not have shifted the blame to the other, Adam to Eve and Eve to the serpent. They would have confessed their sin. They never would have made the coverings to cover themselves. They never would have fled from God. They would have come to God. And immediately, as soon as you begin reasoning that way, you stop yourself and say, now, I must judge them in comparison with me. What do I do when I'm exposed in my sin? What's the first word that I am tempted to say when someone says, you did that? And then we become defensive. And we prevaricate. We make up stories. We justify ourselves. We blame others, our parents, our children, our brother, our sister, our husband, our wife. And you're going to make the judgment that Adam and Eve, who never heard one word of the gospel up to this point, must have been spiritually dead in sin because they did what they did. Be very, very careful, people of God. Be very careful how you judge the actions of Adam and Eve, because you realize that your nature is the very same nature. And Adam and Eve, added to that, had never heard the gospel. They knew nothing of the mercy of God. They knew nothing of the forgiveness of God. The cross of Jesus Christ was as foreign to them as a computer, was as unknown to them as macaroni and cheese. They never heard of it. And it's no wonder you say that when they sinned and they realized what they did and that the consequences were consequences that they deserved, it's no wonder that they ran away from God. And when God called them to Himself, they made coverings for themselves and pointed the finger at others. You must conclude, people of God, that Adam and Eve were alive in the Spirit of Jesus Christ and by the mercies of God. Otherwise, and now this is something else, Adam and Eve would not have come to God. They would not have thought about God. They would have sought out the serpent and said to the serpent, now wait a minute. What you promised me, you must deliver. Why did you say what you said? And so forth. But they didn't. They weren't thinking about the serpent. They were thinking about the God in heaven who was their friend, who loved them. They were alive with the Spirit of God in Christ. No, it's what our fathers used to say. When Adam and Eve fell, they fell straight into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we see that, though, we need to see what a contrast between what they experienced and what they had been promised. That's part of the gospel in the Word of God here. What an extreme contrast between what the devil promised them and what they experienced when they fell into sin. Satan said their eyes would be opened. And certainly their eyes were opened, but not to see what they hoped to see. Satan said they would be safe. And now they were anything but safe in the jungle, what they saw to be a jungle now, and in the hands of an angry God. Satan said they'd have life, and now they flee for their lives. Satan said they would be advanced, and now they're abased in a way that they never again would experience. So low. Satan said you'll be as gods, bold, daring, powerful, just like the one who made you. And now look at them, hiding in the Garden of Eden, probably on their hands and knees behind the big leaves, afraid that God's going to come and find them with a covering of their own. Like little children, like criminals, hiding in the dark. And the gospel here, for us already, is that sin never delivers what sin promises to deliver. It never does. What sin promises, it can't deliver. Joy and peace and pleasure and contentment, it's all a scam. And that's the gospel, I say. Here in the Word of God, sin can't deliver what it promises. And how many of the people of God haven't experienced that sad reality that they heard the fair promises of the world and they listened to the fine promises of the devil and their sinful nature, an ally of both, succumbed. And as soon as we sinned, we find that sin doesn't deliver what sin promises to deliver. Try this. Smoke that. Drink some. Date her. Marry him. Go here. Do that. Just once. Just for a little while. Until sin throttles you. And you're miserable. And you learn the hard way what Adam and Eve taught us from the beginning. Sin doesn't deliver what it promises to deliver. You'll be as gods. You'll have joy. You'll have pleasure. But the reality is you'll be miserable and shameful. That's the gospel. And that's why in the Reformed confessions, the Reformed confession can have us confess that there is in threats and warnings good news. This is good news to you. Don't learn the hard way. This is good news to you. Watch out. This is good news to you. Beware. Sin doesn't deliver what it promises. And when your minister at times brings sharp warnings and issues dire threats, then you listen to those warnings and those threats as a 5-year-old or younger child listens to his mother's scream when he's running out to the street. I'm not going to duplicate that scream. But that's good news for that child. That warning, that threat, watch out. Sin doesn't deliver what sin promises to deliver. To compound the error, when we sin, instead of coming to God, we flee. Instead of coming to God with our shame, we run. Instead of coming to Him in prayer and finding Him in His Word and seeking Him in the Lord's house and in the supper, we run. We stop praying. We don't come to church. We stay away from the Lord's table. I say, to compound the error. And if that's not enough, following the example of Adam and Eve, we try to cover ourselves. They tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. That's their folly. With aprons of fig leaves. Now, you mustn't suppose that there's anything significant in the rest of Scripture in a fig leaf or a fig tree, as though now all fig trees have some special significance. But the fig leaf, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Fig leaf happened to be a convenient, large, probably comfortable leaf that they could cover their private parts with. But the fig leaf represents in the text the attempt and the desire of Adam and Eve to hide their sin and cover their shame in the eyes of God. The fig leaf represents Adam and Eve's desire and attempt to cover up their sin, their pollution of sin, and the ugliness of death by a covering of their own making with not 1 ounce of success. Because they felt just as guilty and they were just as ashamed as they were before they covered themselves with these leaves. And how could the leaves be of any assistance for them in their guilt and shame? What they needed was not a covering of their body. What they needed to cut was a covering of their shame and their guilt. What they needed a solution for was not what was outward, but what was inward. They were standing before the eyes of a God who could see them and could see right through those fig leaves into their hearts. And it was the filth of their heart that they needed a remedy for. And that's why they had to run yet. And they still had to hide from God with the fig leaves on. And it doesn't take much of an imagination either to suppose that they weren't both hiding behind that bush, but one here and another there. Because not only does sin separate us from God, but sin separates us from one another. And we'll come back to that in a moment, too. I say it doesn't take much of an imagination to imagine Adam and Eve not talking, angry, blaming the other. That's our sin. That's our nature. And that's the essence of the human nature, always trying to make a covering of our own. Now we need to note, at least in parenthesis, though, something else important in the passage, and that is that there's the matter of clothing here. My apologies for stopping because my watch stopped and I knew it wasn't 6:45, and now I know what time it is. The Word of God here is that this is the origin of clothing. Just by way of parenthesis for a moment, a matter of the origin of clothing. Because although God took away the fig leaves from Adam and Eve, He provided them a covering, a different covering. We'll see the importance of that covering in a moment, but they needed a covering. You might want to ask an unbelieving acquaintance sometime why they wear clothing at all. And then by that, bring the discussion to the origin of clothing at the fall of Adam and Eve and the human race at the very beginning. But that too is another aside. It's important to see that at the origin of clothing, the covering was for their sexual nature. They didn't put on a hat. They didn't wear gloves. They didn't fashion shoes at this point. They covered themselves in their sexual parts. Likely because by that, in a special way, their sinful nature is expressed, and by that, their sinful nature is propagated. But however that may be, the purpose of clothing in its origins is to cover us in our sexual nature and to hide the parts of our bodies that are such and to remind the people of God of our sinful origin and to humble us. And now look at clothing in the world today. Very thankful that we may observe the people of God for the most part dressed modestly, but even the people of God are tempted to dress like the world and to adopt the fashions of the world so that, and especially that's the case for the young women and older women, instead of hiding modestly what we ought to hide and cover, we expose and reveal and we're suggestive. And then we remind ourselves of the Word of God here that God provided a covering for Adam and Eve, which covering Adam and Eve realized they needed. Let's be very, very careful in our dress of ourselves and of our daughters and not go along with the lust of the eyes and the flesh and the pride of life. But what's the important part of this Word of God here is that the sin of Adam and Eve is our sin. When they attempted to cover themselves, they did what we are always inclined to do. You may smile condescendingly at what you suppose is the childish folly of Adam and Eve. You smile at their attempts to put fig leaves on and say, what did they think they were doing? Did they think that God couldn't see through those fig leaves and see their sin there? And then you remind yourself that their folly is your folly and their sin and foolishness is my sin and foolishness, because we're always more interested in hiding and justifying than we are in coming to God and confessing. And when we cover ourselves, we always use our imagination and do what we ought not do. And what we ought not do is provide something of ourselves before the face of God as the reason that God in heaven will receive us and not judge us and bless us and save us. Something that we provide with our own hands. That's always the way it is with our sinful nature. We think that our works will counterbalance our sins. And down through history, that's the essence of the sinful nature that started right here in Genesis 3, that continued all through the Old Testament, that manifests itself 100,000 times in the New Dispensation, and that appears not only in the Federal Vision and in the Roman Catholic Church and in the article about hell in the newspaper yesterday, but appears right here in this congregation and right here in my sinful nature. It's this sin, the original sin, not only of eating in disobedience to the command of God, but when they stood before the face of the God who said, the day you eat, you'll die, they said, God, don't punish me. I've provided something for you. I say that sin was repeated in the federal vision. They're adding to the righteousness of Christ by works of their own. That's simply the Roman Catholic error. But did you read that article about hell in the newspaper yesterday? Where how many percentage of the people believe in hell anymore? How many fewer today believe in hell anymore than they did even 5 years ago? And did you read the reasons? Because they suppose that God wouldn't punish good people. And that morality is the key thing in how you treat the neighbor. And when you treat the neighbor well and live a good life, and the sisters in the group of nuns were testifying of this especially, then God certainly will take us to heaven. I'm not going to go to hell if I'm a good person. And it's simply a repetition of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. God, approve of me because of what I've done. And now, don't look out there at the newspaper article and all the others, the Roman Catholic Church and the heresies that are making inroads in Reformed churches. But ask yourself what you do and what I do when I'm guilty and I'm ashamed. And how often it doesn't go this way. God, I'm going to do better tomorrow. God, I'm not going to treat my wife anymore the way I do. I'm not going to talk to my husband the way I've been talking to him. I'm going to be more patient with my children. I'm going to be more submissive to my parents. I'm going to be more faithful in my job. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to come to church more often. I'm going to join the Bible study. And then, so the reasoning goes in our churches, God will be pleased with me. The reasoning goes in our minds. God will be pleased with me. And don't you see? That's the very same thing that Adam and Eve did when they were guilty and ashamed and ran away from God and knew that God was displeased. They made a covering of their own. And all of the works that we try to do and say, God, look at what I've done. Look at what I'm not going to do. They're all the very same thing. We must not trust in our works to be accepted before God. It doesn't work. They won't remove your guilt and shame. They're all fig leaves. They're all works of your own invention. I'm going to start family worship this week because if I do, then God will remove His chastening hand from me. I'm going to start my own personal Bible reading because if I do, then God won't be displeased with me. They're all fig leaves. They're all of your own invention. If, because every one of them is obedience to the command of God, but they're all fig leaves, if you suppose that any one of them is the covering that you need when you stand before God guilty and ashamed, they never remove your guilt. Because it's not of him that willeth, and it's not of him that runneth, but it's of God that shows mercy. Adam willed, and Adam ran, and Adam worked, and so did Eve. But God came to him and showed mercy to him and said, Adam, where are you? Where are you? That's the covering. The covering begins with a question. And the covering begins with a question that God makes to us. And brings to us. Because Adam and Eve didn't go to God. God came to him, to them. And notice that first. Where are you, Adam? And you can't duplicate the tone of voice because you don't know the tone of voice. But you do know this about the tone of voice. It wasn't an angry tone. It wasn't the tone of parents who've lost control. It wasn't the tone of a policeman blowing his whistle and blaring his siren in anger. But it was God who loved his son and daughter and said to them, where are you? And by that question, God drew them out of that jungle and their hiding to come to Him. And it doesn't take much of another stretch of an imagination to realize that they never would have come to God had God not come to them. God was teaching them. God was teaching them about His justice. Sin doesn't go unpunished. His righteousness. God was teaching them something about His sorrow. You'd like to try to duplicate the tone of voice, but you can't. And the grief of God when His creatures disobeyed Him and sinned and fell and caused such misery. And God was teaching him, and this is the heart of it, the redeeming grace and love that He had for undeserving sinners. But this much is true and sure. They would not have come to God. You can imagine, you'd like to, when you think about Adam and Eve and their old age and their children are grown and they're sitting on the front porch speaking together about the past. One of them might have said to the other, "You remember the day when God came to us and you were there and I was here, and how He called us, and how long we'd been waiting, hiding, afraid, angry at each other? We never would have come to God. We never would have come. But God came to us and called us. And in obedience to that voice, we couldn't resist that voice. We came to Him and He was merciful to us. But we never would have come to Him." I like to imagine Adam and Eve speaking together that way in the late years of their life. And so that goes that way in our lives too. When God saves His people, God is sovereign and Savior. He calls to us, "Where are you?" And sometimes that question comes to us by way of an elder. Sometimes it comes by way of parents. And when our elders and our parents come to us, sometimes knocking on the door, then don't hide. And don't imagine behind that voice there's only anger. But remember that behind that voice is God in heaven calling you and addressing you in your sin and saying to you, "Where are you?" So that you must ask that question of yourself tonight. Where are you? And I of myself, where am I? And am I hiding? And am I covering? And am I trying to provide something that I ought not cover myself with? Where are you and where am I? But this one thing is certain of you too. You'll never come to God unless God comes to you and draws you and provides for you what He provided for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God gave them, verse 21, the coats of skins. Look at how verse 21 stands in contrast to verse 7. Doesn't say anything about God telling them to take off those coats of leaves, but it does say God provided them coats of skins. And by the killing of an animal, God covered their nakedness. At the very beginning of time, at the dawn of human history, when first the gospel is preached to man, man is taught that without shedding of blood there is no remission. And all of the elements of the gospel are there. The shedding of blood, life forfeit for life, the innocent for the guilty. And Adam and Eve learned by that sacrament, and you can't call it anything but a sacrament, really, a visible representation of an invisible reality, by that act of killing of an animal and the shedding of blood, they heard the gospel preached to them for the very first time. What they deserved, the Lamb God. Children, do you have any idea how that lamb died? It had to be a lamb. That was the animal that God provided through the whole Old Testament. Do you have any idea how that lamb died? And how the skin of that lamb became the covering of Adam and Eve? Well, the very same way that animals died all through the Old Testament. God said, "Take a knife, sharpen stone, thrust it in." You ever killed an animal? You don't want to. It's not nice. Makes you sick. Gives you dreams. And now imagine Adam and Eve, who had never seen death, didn't know what death was, have to take the scruff of the neck of that animal and slit its throat and watch the blood come out and watch that animal suffer and say to each other, this animal didn't deserve it. And then with shivers say, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. God provides a substitute for us. God says, kill this lamb, and what that lamb is receiving, you deserve. And now all your life you're covered by the skin of that animal that was killed in the judgment of God by that judgment that ought to have come upon you. And that's the gospel, pointing with one great finger and hand to the new dispensation, where at the end of 4,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ came and said, do away with all the animals. They were only pictures. And here's the reality. And see Christ on the cross, undeserving of the judgment of God. You ought to have been there. I ought to have been there. I ought to have been there every day. And I ought to be there now too. Having been delivered and having been forgiven, every day I live in such a way that I deserve the suffering of the cross of Christ, which is not just the physical agony, unimaginable agony, but the agony of the hell that Jesus Christ went through when He hanged there on the cross under the judgment of a righteous God. The conversation of Adam and Eve, this little lamb didn't deserve to die. Look at it suffer, is nothing compared to what we ought to imagine the Lord Jesus Christ went through for the sake of us. Do you see then how great a sin it is for you to provide something when you stand before God guilty and ashamed? Anything of your own, any work, any prayer, any petition, any sigh, any sorrow, that's not what God is pleased with. God is pleased with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and your dependence upon that sacrifice. That's the only thing that makes you acceptable before the face of the living God. And so when you anticipate coming to the Lord's Supper next week and you prepare for that coming to the Lord's Supper next week, then although it's included, our preparation, a resolve to live differently, it's included in the preparation, a commitment to live in love to the brother. And if we're not committed to live in love toward the brother and love for God and obedience to all the commandments, then we ought not come. But that's last. What's first is this. Your own heart, your own shame, your own guilt, and the recognition not of the sins of the others in the congregation, but of your own sins. And then this second, examine your own heart, whether you believe these faithful promises of God, and this one at the center, that the Lord Jesus Christ, as a substitute, the only substitute, is the way by which the Lord God in heaven approves you and loves you and accepts you and blesses you and says, I'll never leave you. You're mine because of Christ. It's the way it will be in heaven. When you get to heaven, you stand at the gates of judgment. That will be the issue. That will be the question. Not your works, but are you united to Christ? Are you united to Christ? Oh, works enter. Judgment is according to works, but judgment is on the basis of the blood and merits of Christ. Trust Him. Now too. So that when you go to bed at night, ashamed, very ashamed, miserable, the shame is washed away and the guilt is removed because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Christ and the gospel. We thank Thee for His work and worth. We thank Thee for all His merits. But especially, Father, we thank Thee for His love. Great love that sacrificed Himself for us. Great love that embraces us. Great love that covers us. Great love that is so clear and beautiful in our minds and ears. There is nothing in all of the world that is more precious to us than that. Dismiss us now with blessing and favor. Father, forgive our sins. Work in us true, godly sorrow, real, genuine, daily repentance and conversion, and simple, childlike trust and faith in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 144. Second stanza in the psalm says, O Lord, now open thou my lips, long closed by sin and shame. Sin and shame. Let's sing with understanding the first four verses. First four verses of 144. Bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.